I want to thank you. I thank you for the privilege that you have given us and all the ways that we know, and there's so much more that we don't. But Lord, among those is the opportunity to bear one another's burdens, Lord, to truly help, to serve. And in this case, Father, there's nothing that we can do other than come to you who can do all things. And Lord, it's our brother's heart just for your will to be done in this situation. So in accordance with your mercy, your goodness, your kindness, and all of your abilities, Father, we do bring Job before you, Lord, and we pray that you would calm his heart, Lord, that you would direct him, that you would bring to his remembrance all that's necessary. Father, we always pray for the open and closed doors. Lord, if it suits your purposes to close this door, I would also pray for the grace, Lord, the communication from you to Job's heart, that he would know that this was not your will, and that he can trust and there was something, that you have something better. So, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together with those that you did bring this evening, safe and warm, protected, and, Lord, before your very throne. Help us to humble our hearts, Lord. We're going to see in your word the contrast tonight in people between those who were hard-hearted and those who were open-hearted, the blessings and the consequences of each. Lord, help us to choose that which is pleasing to you, to just lay everything wide open before you because you already see it, you already know it. And Lord, and to joyfully accept that which you would tell us, to seek your wisdom and your grace to put it into action, that it would bear much fruit for your name and glory. Lord, again, all that you desire to show us and to accomplish through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 7 here. Please open up if you haven't already. And there is much teaching in these passages as it jumps from section to section. So we're just going to kind of go in where we have left off. And the portion within the gospel where we've left off is Jesus has just spoken to John's question. And then he has given a commentary on John, and that is, of those born amongst women, none was greater than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw a comparison, which I really believe is a transition point to what we're getting in this evening. So we'll back up a couple of verses. Here in Luke chapter 7, let's just kind of jump back here in verse 31. We read, "And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like?" So the Lord's going to use a teaching comparison that's going to put all the people that we read about in the Gospels that he ministered to, the various reactions. He said, "They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.'" And he uses that as a comparison for John. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He,'" speaking of John, "'has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." We'll seize on to that last sentence. Wisdom is justified. We just had an expansion on that word and its possible meanings as the New Testament uses. In this case, wisdom is justified, is made known by. Scripture tells us, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you will bear it alone. We understand that there are things within our faith that are individual efforts, that each one will bear his own load, as we're told in Galatians. So just prior to the sentence, we saw the Lord use these comparisons. You're like children who, well, we played music for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and, you know, sang the dirge in the other gospel and you didn't mourn. In other words, we tried to direct you and you didn't respond according to our will. And we see that in human nature. So against this background, we're picking it back up here in verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees," quick reminder, a Pharisee is a religious sect or group of the time that had distinctions. They were held in high regard by the Jews of the day for their external righteousness, their keeping the law to the letter, and more than the law, the traditions that they imposed upon it. So we read in verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. One of a multitude of passages that shows us the very heart of unchanging God, that the Lord will respond favorably to anyone who seeks the Lord on His terms. But we'll see more than that in the passage this evening. During this time, Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house. There's a meal is going to happen. In the midst of the meal, an uninvited guest, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Hey, what pops into your mind when you read that? A woman was a sinner. What sin did she do? We're not told in this passage. And when we're not told, we're told not told for a reason. Otherwise, the Lord would bring it out. But I think the perspective that's going to most personalize this passage for us this evening is if we see ourselves in this group of people. Already there's a Pharisee. There's the one who is held high in regard as a religious person. They're known for their outward righteousness. And then to this meal comes, one who is known as a sinner. Just something that we can ask ourselves without shouting it out. Which of those two groups do you most clearly see yourself in? And I believe that the sin is not mentioned because does it really matter with the Lord? Which is not to say that some sins are not even worse than others, but one sin will separate you from the Lord for eternity. And if we don't see that, if we see ourselves as self-righteous, there are serious consequences that we bear, and those will be made known here in our study this evening, some of them. Again in verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. It was a perfume in a very nice flask, but look what she has already had to overcome. It was clearly known that she was a sinner. She knew that Jesus was in with the Pharisees, and she was willing to display, expose herself to whatever ridicule may come. Why? To be with Jesus. Verse 38, speaking of this woman, stood at Jesus' feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, saying of Jesus, thinking this within the privacy of his own hearing, perhaps his own mind, but these were his thoughts. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who touched him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, apparently was the Pharisee's name, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. I want to point out a subtle but important point here, just in that line. The character of Jesus, again, as pointed out earlier, the Lord then, as the Lord now, will respond to anybody who will seek Him out for who He is, will seek Him on His terms, will respond favorably. As we often hear, and it should be remembered, there's a popular saying in our culture, the Lord will meet you right where you are at. And certainly that is true, but we should never forget that the Lord won't leave you there. The purpose of regeneration, this ongoing, that finish line, is to be like Christ in character, and it is the Lord's purpose, and He is faithful, who has begun a good work to complete it. The Lord meets us right where we are in the depths of our sin and our depravity when we have repented and we turn towards Him, but it is from that point that the Lord will bring us. So there's two people groups. One, the Pharisees, the self-righteous, the proud. And the Lord is there with them because they asked Him. And in comes this other woman identified as a sinner, obviously very humbled, performing these acts that we have mentioned, and the Lord is going to minister to her as well. So again, the Lord meets anybody right where they're at, but doesn't leave you there. Another point I want to bring out before we go a little bit further in the passage is in verse 40 where Jesus has said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Do you suppose for a moment, just based on your biblical understanding, that the Lord may have something to say to each and every person on the face of this earth? Do you think there's something that He would have that maybe He knows and every person on the planet doesn't know? Do you think there's something that He wants to say to each and every person? Biblically, based on the character of God, I think the answer is clearly yes when we understand why He created us for fellowship. He desires that we all come to repentance and none should perish. He's created us for fellowship. Well, let's ask another question. Do you think He is able to speak to every man and woman on this planet? If He desires to do this, is He capable, Almighty, all-powerful God? The answer has to be yes. And perhaps the last question of this series, is He speaking to every man and woman on this planet? In a sense, certainly. In a sense of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But in this context, this rather conversational, this teaching, the answer is no. The majority of people are oblivious to the voice of God. Why is that? Here in this passage in Luke, much like the Jesus' letter in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens," the Lord imposes Himself or forces Himself on no one. He stands willing and able to communicate and so much more with everyone. But the Lord asked, "Simon, I have something to say to you." I believe based on Scripture this would have had an entirely different outcome if Simon was really not willing to hear it. "Please pass the matzah." Didn't go down that way. Simon was willing. So he said, "Teacher, say it. I would like to hear what you would have to say to me." It's a wonderful perspective. So Jesus continues in verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors." There was a man who loaned money to two debtors who borrowed it from him. "One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, a denarii in Scripture is equal to a day's wages. So you have one who owes 50 denarii, roughly a month and a half of wages. And you have the other one who owes this creditor a year and a half of wages. Huge difference. Verse 42, Jesus continues, "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he, the man who loaned them the money, one 50 days wages, one a year and a half day wages, he freely," so important for the understanding, "he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Oh no, shouldn't he have said, "Judge not, lest ye be judged"? Please notice as an aside, we have to judge or discern correctly. And Jesus instructs us in the Gospels, when you judge, judge with righteous judgment. And he commends Simon the Pharisee. He said, "You've rightly judged. You understand the point of that teaching." But Jesus isn't done. Verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You," speaking to Simon, "gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased or stopped to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. we need to understand a little bit about the culture of their time. When someone was invited to a meal, if they were to be honored, there were some simple practices of cultural protocol that would happen. Because the mode of travel was by foot and the footwear of the day was most often sandals and the roads were dusty or dirty, it was customary to offer someone water to wash the dirt off their feet before they would come into the home. And if you had a servant, the lowest position was, well, a servant would perform that work for you. And Jesus builds upon that in the Gospel of John when he himself stripped off his outer garments and he girded himself with a towel and wiped the disciples' feet, washed the disciples' feet. It was customary and it was the position of the lowest person. It's something that was done for one another in the culture. And when Jesus came to Simon's house, there was no water for his feet, much less Simon didn't humble himself to wash his feet. By contrast, this woman was washing the Lord's feet with her tears. And then we know after the washing came the towel. This woman used her hair. Think about that just for a little bit. Scripturally speaking, the glory of a woman is her hair. I mean, there's symbolic reference. That's a tremendous act of humility when you think about feet. And don't think for a moment here that, yeah, but it's Jesus' feet. I mean, certainly they're Jesus' feet, but they're human feet that have walked through the dust. They're the lowest, they're the dirtiest, and this woman is taking essentially the highest part, and she's associating. What an act of humility to say the highest and best part of me is beneath the lowest part of you. Both literally and figuratively speaking. She's washing with her very tears. She's wiping with her hair. He mentions, you gave me no kiss, no greeting. He got an invite for dinner, and it was customary. There would be a cultural welcoming, a kiss on the cheek. Jesus didn't receive one, but this woman did not stop kissing, again, his feet, probably thinking that she wasn't worthy to greet him any other way. And then also in the culture, they did anoint one another with fragrant oil. It was a very honoring thing to do. Jesus didn't receive that from Simon. But this woman gave that expensive oil, perfume, fragrant oil on his feet. In light of all these things, this comparison that Jesus draws, we read in verse 47, Jesus' teaching point. And again, he's ministering to both of them. And we can't just out and out say one is approved and one isn't, because I see something commendable in Simon, the fact that he said, no, Lord, I do want to hear what you have to say. And we know that Scripture tells us, rebuke a wise man and he will love you for it. After he makes the contrast, Jesus said in verse 47, speaking to Simon, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. She was not saved because she was not forgiven because she loved much. She loved much because she was forgiven. And the Lord goes on to clarify it. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Verse 49, and those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. It wasn't her act of service, which was the result of her faith, but it was her faith. Her faith in Jesus' nature, without even hearing the gospel, brothers and sisters. Didn't know the whole die on the cross, was buried for 3 days, and rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures thing. She knew that he was who he said he was. And she had faith based on what she knew of him, that he would save her, much like Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, reckoned to him, counted to him for righteousness. That's what she had going on. And that's all you and I ever had going on. We may have known a little bit more historically, But by no means did any of us know the fullness of the Lord either. We just believe that He's good and His Word is true, and we are saved by God's grace through faith. So they asked the question, who is this who even forgives sins? Not told how it works out with Simon in this passage, but to my way of thinking at this point, she's just a little bit further down the trail than hopefully Simon comes. She, by faith, believes this man will accept me based on who he is. Hopefully, Simon and the other Pharisees came to that conclusion. The teaching was significant enough to get them to ask that question. Who is this? Because if it was anybody else but God Himself, well, our salvation would hang in the balance. So we see some teaching. We see some responses. We see one is saved unto salvation. And the others, well, we're not really sure of. There's kind of a parallel for an upcoming passage here. Chapter 8, now it came to pass afterwards. So this happened after the former event. It came to pass afterwards that he, Jesus, went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings, the good news, the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities or sicknesses. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons. She was possessed by 7 demons. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, King Herod, his servant, his wife, was a follower of Jesus. And Susanna, and many others who provided for him, Jesus, from their substance. So the 12, the men were with him, but we should note in all accuracy biblically that there are a certain amount of women that are significantly important to Jesus' ministry. And I do think that we should note also, to be accurate and to be fair, it seems to point out a consistency. We do see in this notation, which is similar to what came before, it almost seems as though it is more likely that women will give themselves entirely to Jesus. We see the men, even the 12, the disciples, arguing who would be greatest, but we see the women with a certain level of devotion. From this and other passages, we come to the conclusion that by God's sovereign choice, He has made women a little more spiritually sensitive, perhaps. We'll remember also that it's a double-edged sword. We see that with Eve in the garden when Satan is speaking to her. But we should note, before we pass on, that it was these women, even though they didn't have this official position, they had given themselves over to the Lord. So much so that their works were an evidence of that. They provided for Jesus' ministry by their own possessions, a labor of love. I think it's interesting to note before we move on that point that when we understand God's purpose from the beginning to make them male and female, when He made Eve for Adam a helper comparable, He didn't make one greater or one lesser. That marriage, that union, ultimately becomes a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. And if we see by God's sovereign design perhaps a God-given capacity to more easily give on the part of the women themselves completely to the Lord, we should certainly see that as a model for the church, who would just give itself over to the Lordship of Jesus, their devotion to Jesus. So here's Jesus. He's traveling through the cities. The 12 disciples are with Him. There is a group of women that the Lord has ministered to who are now following also, and in verse 4 we read, when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to Him from every city, He spoke by a parable. It's a key point for the understanding of the rest of our teaching this evening. A parable. A parable comes from the Greek word to literally lay alongside one another, where we get the word to compare. It's a story or a teaching that is unrelated to the theme of the teaching on the surface, but it speaks to it. There is a comparison to be made. So Jesus teaches by this mean. And here's this parable, perhaps the most famous of parables and well known, but we're going to take it apart a little bit biblically and ask some pointed questions and seek to answer them biblically this evening. Here comes the parable. Picture the scene. Jesus is ministering. You know he's working. He's working his miracles. He's healing of infirmities. He's casting out demons. There is a response to this supernatural working, these signs. A multitude, a great multitude. So there's this mob of people have gathered. And they've come to him, Jesus, from every city. So it's got to be a lot of people. And he speaks to them by a parable. Remember the question I asked earlier? Do you suppose God has something to say? Something he wants to say to everybody? And is he able to say it? Well, here he is, God himself. Here's the opportunity, and we don't believe these people all to be believers, God's chance to speak to everybody, just lay it out there. And how does he choose to speak? By an indirectly related story, something that we'll teach by comparison. And here it comes. Verse 5, a sower, one who plants, that would be the word that we would most likely use. You sow seed. He's planting. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some of the seed, fell by the wayside. And it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some of it fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop by 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried. Jesus, emphasis, Jesus cried. After he teaches the teaching, Jesus puts the emphasis on this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. For the sake of understanding, let's do this evening. Reach, if you're sitting closely next to someone, reach over there under their hair and see if they've got a couple of these. I don't think we're anybody. They won't mind because you don't know what we're supposed to. So go ahead, give it a good poll. Make sure. Is there anybody here who doesn't have these tonight? Have we left out? So what is the Lord talking about? Why would he be emphatic? He who has ears, he made everybody to have ears. And unless some disfiguring accident or birth defect, most of the people undoubtedly had ears, and they could probably hear, they were there. And if somebody brought a deaf person to Jesus, he probably healed them, unstopped their ears so they could hear anyway. So what is he talking about? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? This is important. This disciple, this follower of Jesus, doesn't get it at this point. He's doing the right thing, and there's a model for us. What do we do as followers of Jesus when we don't get it? Because, face it, there's passages in this book by design that we're not either meant to understand at this time or we've not gone through this process and we don't understand. We do exactly what he did. You go to the Lord himself. That's why Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. He will lead us into all truth. He will tell us things to come. He will bring to our remembrance the things that Jesus has spoke to us. The Holy Spirit will teach us. The Lord will teach us. So this is what he's doing, and it's good. We see that, well, one, he doesn't understand, but he knows what to do. He goes to the Lord, the teacher. And when you do that, well, you get an answer. Verse 10, and he, Jesus, said, to you it has been given to not hear the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Jesus clarifies that. What is that whole, what do you mean, he who has ears to hear? Everybody heard you. What does this mean? Jesus' parable of hearing means to know, to understand. And he says to the disciple, to the one who came to Jesus to ask, he said, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables. He goes, here's the thing. Before Jesus just comes out and tells them what it means, he gives them what he needs to know. He says, you need to understand why I speak in parables. Why I, God, make a distinction. He said, to the rest, it's given in parables, that or so that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to communicate in such a way that those who are not following me, not seeing after me, will not understand, even though they hear the same thing. Now, why would he do that? I want to go through his interpretation of the parable and then answer that question. We again see the heart of God in this. So Jesus' explanation in verse 11 of the parable is this. Now, the parable is this. Before we get this, I'm going to prep us with this question. What's your understanding of this parable? No doubt you've read it before. You've studied it before. Maybe you've taught it before. Maybe you've been in here when we've gone through the Gospels before. Maybe you've heard it someplace else. I'm going to ask the question and just answer it within your own mind. Is this parable about salvation? Or is this parable about bearing fruit in the life of a disciple? Is it both? Can we know the difference? Is it something else? If we have an open heart, if we listen to the Lord, and then I think if we prayerfully go before the Lord, all of us can have the confirmation. But I think we have some powerful biblical guidance here on what the Lord has in mind. Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Jesus could have just said, my words. He could have said Scripture. He's using this related story, this different story, to communicate this truth. The seed is the Word of God. So you have this picture. A field was prepared. In those days it was customary. They would go out and they would scatter or distribute, broadcast the seed. And unless you're very super precise, if you're scattering seed, some of it's going to go even in places where the ground isn't prepared. That happened. It fell on the wayside. It fell on the rocks or the soil on the edge that would be by the rocks where it's not too deep. It fell someplace where other plant life was growing as well. And some fell on the prepared ground. He said, but what I want you to understand first is the seed is meant to represent God's Word. God's Word gets scattered, broadcast into a variety of places that represent what? Verse 11, now the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 12, those by the wayside. Now the dirt is people. Four different examples, four different kinds of people. Because Jesus says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Remember? People hear the Word of God. Even unsaved people hear the Word of God. People sitting in an assembly like this are hearing the Word of God. But in this example, we've given more information. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Remember I asked the question, what's this about? Is this about bearing fruit? Is it about salvation? Jesus made it clear here. He said, well, this first person was like the seed that fell on the wayside. The seed was there, but the birds came and took it away before anything could happen with it. He said, that's like people who hear the Word of God. And before there can be any kind of response, the devil comes, how we're not told. He removes it. They're not saved by it. Okay, so we can see some salvation there. We can see one group of people aren't saved. But what about the rest? He said, but the ones on the rock are those who, second group of people, who when they hear, receive the Word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. No root. Last week we looked at Jeremiah. Earlier, last Sunday, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 17. And we saw the comparison of the man who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who spreads out his roots underneath. Why is that important? We all know from plants, if there's not a good root system, it's not able to pick up the moisture, the nutrients, it's never going to go on to produce the crop. So there's a reaction. The word of God goes out and the people, it's like, oh, they're doing something. But when the rest of the promise of God comes, the trials, the temptations, the difficulties come, these people don't continue. Think of Jesus' ministry. The word goes out. Multitudes of people. Jesus says something difficult. The majority shrinks away. They don't continue. They don't cross the finish line. So is that about believers? Or is that about people who have... Well, they've heard. There's a response. There's no root. It didn't go down deep. I believe it's still salvation, because we're told that our salvation depends upon the Lord's faithfulness. He who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day. We see the letters in the churches. He who overcomes. These people are not overcomers. Continuing on, verse 14. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. We think about the passage of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus sets him straight. Why do you call me good? Tells him, keep the commandments, and then gets right down to the heart of his issue. He said, one thing you lack to be perfect. Sell all that you have, follow me. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. When it came to that point, it's like, Jesus, or the stuff, my pleasures, my riches. Oh, he couldn't follow Jesus. No fruit to maturity. But by contrast, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the ground are those who, having heard the words, with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. There's two huge clues here to help us understand biblically what Jesus is talking about. And the first one is, with a noble and good heart. Ask a question. Do you have a noble and good heart? How many people say yeah? How many people say no? How many people say, I'm sensing a trap here and there's probably no good way to answer this? Let me make it clear. Did you before conversion have a noble and good heart? No. Let's get a biblical foundation, because this is important. Jeremiah chapter 17. I know that this group could quote this without, but it's a Bible study. We've got to turn some pages here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's Jeremiah chapter 17. And it's kind of interesting to me where this was, the passage that we just quoted. So I'm going to read it in context. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Do you see a parallel to the parable there? Whose heart departs from the Lord. Even in those two types, like, well, he started out, but, you know, trials came and they fell away. Cursed. Believers aren't cursed. We're not described that way in the New Testament. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. That's important too. We'll get to the second point in a moment. Shall not see when good comes, because there's difficulties, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land which is not inhabited. By contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. Roots are down deep. Will not fear when heat comes, adversity, trouble, trials, tribulations, which you're going to have in this world. But his leaf will be green. Will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Now following on the heels of that, unchanging, God says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It means if you trust in your heart, you can be deceived. Above all things. Desperately wicked. who can know it? So, as an unbeliever, did you have a good and noble heart? No, you had a desperately wicked heart. Only the Lord can know that. So he reveals it to us. He says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. But that's not the end of the story for the believer. That's how you start out. That's how you're born. But if since we're in Jeremiah, we'll go a couple books to the right here. Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking of the new covenant, which will ultimately be enjoyed by Israel, but is enjoyed by us first as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many things are told, but I want to focus just on Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. And again, I know that all of us know this. The Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is the situation of the redeemed for those who have put their trust in Christ. You start out with a deceitful heart. And more than that, it's hard-hearted. When we look at the multitudes of Scripture that talks about being hardened or hard-hearted, it talks about closed to the things of God. Here's that picture of Jesus again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Just like when he said to Simon, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Oh, say it, teacher. I want to hear it. Opened up to that. A person whose heart is hard, it's not open. It's not going to get in. That is the condition of us before regeneration. Then godly sorrow happens. The Lord draws us to Himself. We repent and turn towards Him. And when those conditions are met, the Lord's conditions, well, He regenerates us. He takes out that heart. I'm no longer closed off to the things of God. On the contrary, I'm now soft. It's pliable. It's open. I want to know what the Lord wants me to hear. And that's that heart of flesh and the new spirit. His spirit. I'm no longer spiritually dead. It's no longer in the example of the tabernacle that the Holy of Holies is dark and not illuminated. Now God's Spirit dwells there. That's the situation. And in the parable of the sower, well, it's only one person who was said to have a noble and good heart. There's only one group that was saved. That's the evidence of regeneration. That is one of the two evidences of regeneration. Luke chapter 8, look at verse 15 again, please. Fourth group, Jesus' explanation. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, regenerated, saved, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They don't turn away from the Lord. Look at that. Bear fruit with patience. Please remember that patience is one of the fruits that is born. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, continuance with the Lord. In light of all that comes, that's one of the evidences of regeneration. They bear fruit with patience. Now Jesus concludes the teaching. He adds more elements into this in verse 16. No one, I like how this is all-inclusive, verse 16. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, right? There could be some situation where you put something over light, but for what reason? If you're going to put a cover over a light, it's because you don't want that light to be seen. The very purpose of lighting a lamp is so that you can see. When you guys come over for the bonfire and we have the table over there with the hot dogs and all the grub on it, one thing we do is we put the rod in the ground and I put a lantern up on there so we can see. You never see me with a bucket over the lantern. That would be stupid. What's the point? So the normative thing is if I've got a light and it's on, it's because I want to see. And that's what Jesus is speaking to. No one, when he's lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light, benefit from it. That's why you light a light. That's why you turn on the light with a switch in our day and age. And Jesus is teaching us the point, verse 17, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed. And I think we could We could even condense that to saying, from God's perspective, there are no secrets. It's not like any of us have anything hidden from the Lord. That's just how it is. God, being omniscient, knows all things. So he says, for nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Clearly, the woman at the dinner that Jesus was invited to was aware of her sins. Her act of humility, her act of devotion, her act of service, her act of worship, all those elements combined together, she knew she was a sinner and she knew who Jesus was. Now, the Lord did not gloss over the fact that she was a sinner, but we should also note that he didn't go to any pains to expose what the nature of her sins were. God knows what my sins are, all of them, past, present, and future. And when I've come to him and I've acknowledged that, he has forgiven them. And they're not going to be on display. You guys aren't going to get to see a video of the lowlights of my life on the other side. And I'm personally very glad for that. The former things shall not be brought to remembrance. God will choose not to remember them anymore. And he's not going to display them out there for everybody else. But the judgment of for those who have not found, well, they give an account for every sin. And God weighs out his judgment perfectly to them. That's what's in view here. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. God knew the secret sins of Simon and all the Pharisees. And there comes a time, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, that those will be revealed. What do you do with all this? Verse 18. Therefore, take heed. That's a warning. Be careful. Pay attention. Take heed how you hear. Be careful to the things that you're listening to, especially the things of the Lord. Therefore, take heed how you hear. Why? For whoever has. Now, we've already made the connection biblically that hearing means to understand, to know. He's talking to people who have understanding. If you're hearing the Word of God and you get this, Jesus says, take heed, be careful. Whoever has heard, whoever understands, whoever has, to him more will be given. That's what's in view. Whoever has understanding, biblical understanding, more will be given. And whoever does not have even what he seems to have will be taken from him. Well, what is going on there? The character of God, I think, is again being displayed. When he's talking about whoever seems to have, there was that group, the Pharisees. They seemed to be the religious officials, those who would presumably be the experts in the things of God. But actually, their works were no indication of that. There comes a time, apart from repentance, even this presumed, supposed, seeming knowledge, that will be taken away from them in the day when everything is revealed. But there's this other group. To he who has, more will be given to him. Before we go on to the Lord's fuller point here, let's think back to this parable. Why would the Lord speak to the group in parables? Remember when I asked, do you suppose that the Lord has something he would like to say to everybody? The answer is yes. Do you suppose the Lord is able to speak to everybody? The answer is yes. But is the Lord speaking and revealing his mysteries and his secrets to everyone? The answer is no. The question is, why not? The answer is because God is merciful. It's an act of grace in speaking to the crowd. If every secret thing is going to be revealed, is every going to come into judgment, we are accountable for what we know. God knows perfectly. There's people who don't want anything to do with them. And yes, they will still experience judgment, but it is an act of merciful grace to not reveal anything more to these people that they will ultimately be held accountable for. By comparison, to those of us who do understand, and it comes, of course, with some accountability there, but greater than that is an opportunity that he who has, more will be given. That speaks of the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord is going to continue to grow us and to define us. We are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that we're forced against our will. We're responding. We're acting in accordance with that. And knowledge increases. It's also one of the prerequisites of understanding. Biblical scholars throughout the ages say quite rightly that obedience is the organ of biblical knowledge. If you want to know this in John 7:17, if anybody desires to know this doctrine Jesus is teaching, whether it's his, human in origin, or heavenly in origin, let him choose to do the will. He who does the will know many things. We have to put it into effect. How is that tied in here? Look at verse 19. Then his mother and brothers came to him. Speaking of Jesus' mother and brothers. It doesn't say mother and cousins. There's another word for cousins they could have used. It's his human mother Mary, and his brothers are with her. And they came to Jesus, and they could not approach him because of the crowd, big group. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you," thinking in human terms, right? Because clearly, well, preference here is like, listen, it's your family. This is just a crowd of people. But your greater affinity, your connection would be for your mom and your sibs, right? So you're going to leave this group and go minister to this because that's the right thing, family. It's interestingly how the will of God changes even family relationships. Verse 21, but he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." The family of God by which we are adopted and born again into comes complete. The sign and the seal is they are doers of the word. Now, there's ups and downs in our walk, but the title of overcomer is rightly ascribed to those who have been regenerated. In the other parallel passage of the parable in Matthew, when we read that, we see differences in the crop. Everybody who's born again bears fruit. It's different in quantity, but we are fruit bearers. Why is that? Because God's word does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. And we know that we're born again by the word of God, and it's directly tied in to the parable of the word. So what do we do with this? One thing, obviously, if you're on the outside of this whole relationship, the family of God, you know it because God is speaking to you right now. His Spirit is telling you. He's convicting you of sin. Like that woman who expressed it publicly, she had no problems with the self-righteous or the general public knowing that she was a sinner. That did not hinder her whole self-image from coming to Jesus. So if that's you, well, you need to come to a place like she did, a place of repentance, and say, "I can freely and publicly acknowledge that I've sinned against God." And God is further speaking to you of righteousness. He's telling you that he is righteous, and again, you are not. There is a standard, and our own view of it is not the one that he uses, it's his. And judgment. And there is a day coming for all those who have not accepted the free gift, the pardon of salvation in Jesus. They will be judged for each and every thought, word, and deed that they have done apart from God's will. And if those aren't pardoned, that's coming. And you would know that. If you are an unbeliever here this evening, you would know that because God himself would be speaking to you in a way that you could understand that. And if you've been through that process, if you've been born again, you see instruction, you see encouragement, you see an opportunity, and you also see accountability. Hey, the purpose of God's word is to put it into action is to bear fruit. It is to do accordance with that. You don't light a light and put it in the dark. In the same way, you don't hear about the things of God just to say, ooh, I know some more about God. On the contrary, you're in the greatest danger of losing understanding. It's to put it into effect. It is to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. Again, the teaching of the Lord, the word of God, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cuts right down the middle of this. It put every one of us into one of two groups. Well, the response, hey, let's take the humble heart of the sinful woman here and say, Lord, because you desire to have us, we're going to come before you right now. We can't stand there physically with him at this point in time with tears and oil, but we can come before him with the thing that pleases him most. Humble hearts, prayer. Acknowledge his word and his will and ask him to perform it. So let's do that, Father. I want to thank you. I thank you for your word that shows your great mercy, Lord. In so many different ways, Father, you show yourself willing to associate with the known and openly sinful, of which I am one. Lord, you show yourself willing to minister to the self-righteous, of which I have been one, Lord. All you want is truth. And Father, only you know it perfectly. I just want to take a moment and pray for each man and woman here this evening. Lord, we're all on one side of the line or the other in one of these two groups. And only you know. Lord, for those who do not have the relationship with you that you desire, please speak to them, Lord. We know that you desire none should perish. Father, for those of us who have come to you on your terms, please accept our gratitude. Lord, our thankfulness. And the reality knowing that we are so much worse than whatever the sins of that woman are, for our righteousness, Lord, is as filthy rags. And yet, Lord, you paid the price. You did all that was necessary to pay for our sins, that we might have fellowship with you. Help us just to focus on that, Lord, in these moments of praise, how good you are in light of who we are. Father, help us to continue to walk that way before you this evening, to rest peacefully in you this evening, and your ability to protect us and provide for us and continue to guide us. Lord, would you be so gracious as to wake us up on your schedule tomorrow and call us away to spend time with you, to give you the first best part of the day, to seek you, to hear your voice, and to continue that way with you. Father, thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you for all that you do and all that you will yet to do. We again ask your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.